I think it's very interesting that it always seems that we're so shocked when we meet a hard-hearted person. But in reality, we probably should be shocked when we run into a person with a humble and teachable heart, someone that longs to serve the Lord and loves the Lord and seeks to be obedient to the Lord. But because we who have been converted have a new heart, we often think that everyone thinks like us and they have the same affections as we do, but the reality is that nothing could be further from the truth. Most people are controlled by their hard heart to do what we would consider irrational and dangerous. What we consider irrational and dangerous is when people play with sin as if it's just something to be toyed with, something that just brings them a little bit of pleasure instead of something that brings eternal death. And yet, with all the warnings that we give people and the Bible gives people, it seems like all of that falls on deaf ears and people are blinded to the truth. Most of the time, it's their desire not to see. And there's a saying that I've heard often. I don't know where it came from, but it's true. There's none so blind as those who will not see. The condition that causes blindness, the spiritual blindness of the eyes, is the hardness of the heart, the wicked, depraved human heart. And the only thing that can change that human heart is the act of a sovereign God through the Holy Spirit in a process in which we call regeneration or being born again. These days, even as shameless sin is widespread, it's funny that most people still ask the question, well, isn't everyone really a believer in Christ? Isn't everyone really a follower? If they go to church, isn't that just good enough? But the resounding answer to that is no. The Apostle Peter lived in one of the most religious environments known to man. His Jewish peers and authorities claimed to love God zealously, but they were not at all keen with Jesus. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. They didn't like Jesus. They didn't like him because he always taught things that made them look bad. He always pointed out how their religion was misguided. Their zealousness was misguided. And he was so bold to say publicly that the religious leaders really didn't love God regardless of what their claims were. And they hated Jesus and wanted him gone. But you think about what did that aggression of these religious leaders against Jesus mean for anyone that was associated with Jesus? Common sense seems to dictate that the people who are the closest to the object of persecution would find themselves in the same position, being persecuted or even worse. So this is somewhat the case of our text for this morning. So let's go ahead and take a look and see how this plays out with one of Jesus' closest disciples, Peter. Now you might remember that Peter is one of the inner circle. He's the one of the inner circle. You have Peter, James, and John, or the Peter and the sons of Zebedee. So let's turn to our text for this morning. It's found in John chapter 18, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 27. Now, this is quite a chunk that we're going to take today, but I found it very hard to stop halfway in the middle of this and find a good break to where we could pick up on, because it seems to all go right in line here. So let's start with verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always met. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I spoke evil, bear witness of evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Now, to accurately understand the account of Jesus' trial, we need to have some historical background. First of all, there were actually two trials, one before the Jewish religious authorities, and then the other was before the Roman civil authorities. Both trials had three phases, and both were filled with illegalities. The Jewish trial began with an initial arraignment before Annas, who tried unsuccessfully to get Jesus to incriminate himself. And so he sent Jesus to Caiaphas, who illegally, in the middle of the night, brought false witnesses who contradicted one another. And so, in desperation, Caiaphas intervened and got Jesus to state openly that he was the Christ, the Son of God, resulting in the Jewish leaders declaring him guilty of blasphemy. And then in the early morning, Jesus stood before the full Sanhedrin, which formally condemned him to death. Now, by the way, the only reference to the second and third phases of the trial are mentioned in John 8:18-24. It's nowhere else mentioned. But now, since the Jews did not have the right of capital punishment, they had to get the Roman authorities involved to convict Jesus on charges of insurrection. So they sent him to Pilate. And when Pilate heard that Jesus was a Galilean, he sent him to Herod, who was a tetrarch over Galilee, who just happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. Jesus remained silent before Herod, who sent him back to Pilate for the final verdict. And although Pilate found Jesus to be innocent and tried to find a way to release him, he finally capitulated to the pressure of the Jewish mob and handed Jesus over to be crucified. Now, both trials were a mockery of justice. Before Jesus is actually nailed to the cross, he will go through 6 very lonely and degrading trials. And I think it's absolutely staggering that Jesus was treated with less respect than Saddam Hussein, than Scott Peterson, than Charles Manson, Ted Bundy, O.J. Simpson. You can go on and on. These were brutal killers, and they were treated better than Jesus Christ. But if you look at verse 12 of our text, we read, "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." It's amazing. This is the Lord of glory, the one who had never sinned, never had a bad thought, spoke ill of anyone, never committed a crime, perfectly upheld the law of God, and he had done good to all who came in contact with him. And he didn't even resist arrest in any way. As a matter of fact, he walked out to his accusers. But because of the hardness of the heart of those involved in his arrest, it takes a band of soldiers, a mob, to put him in chains. And notice it says captains and officers. The captain of the detachment is the commander of these men, and in the Greek his title is Kilarikos. I had that down this morning, but Kilarikos, which actually means a commander of thousands, and that's why I bring it up. He actually is in command of thousands of soldiers. That's not to say that they're all there, but it is to say that the soldiers numbered quite a few. And if you just think about it just for a moment, here you have the creator of the universe, the one who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, who rules the universe. He's the one who orders providence according to his sovereign and perfect knowledge. He's the one who will return in triumph to the joy of his people and the judgment of all those who reject him. Here he is. They take him and they bind him. And I think it just shows that these people that Jesus created and breathed life into their nostrils, they wanted to bind that person. I think so many people want to bind God. They want to bind him as if there's no fear of judgment or dread of guilt. They want to do everything that their wicked, unconverted, hard hearts want to do. And I think that we live in a society that sort of proves that out also. There's a very laxness toward God and the ways of God. As a matter of fact, if you try to do things that are good, you're going to be more mocked than if you do things that are bad. People seem to hold up bad behavior. They seem to not have any problem with saying, "I'm sinning, big deal." they will have shows about bad behavior, and people seem to like that. But I think that unless the Lord does a mighty work of revival in our nation, we are really waiting for all of this wickedness to just implode. And that could bring this nation down. I love the United States, but I love God more. I am very blessed to be an American, but I am absolutely overwhelmed in my soul to be a Christian. I'm overwhelmed in my soul to be part of God's everlasting kingdom. My utmost allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ, and what I see the mission of the church in our day, in our area, is to live godly in the face of evil and to call the people that we know into repentance. That starts with our own families. Then it works out to our neighbors. Then it works out to our communities. Then it works out to the world. This is what we need to be part of. This is what we need to be doing. But let's continue by looking at verses 13 and 14. It says, "And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Now, just a little something about Annas. In addition to manipulating the system into allowing some of his relation to be high priests, he also ran the temple exams for the animals, which means he was the one who determined if someone's animals were appropriate for sacrifice. And then he was also a money exchanger. So he had a lot of control over the temple and everything that happened in the temple. And of course, the Jews didn't really care for him. As a matter of fact, in the Jewish Talmud, it says this: "Woe to the house of Annas, who to their serpent's hiss, or woe to their serpent's hiss, they are high priests. Their sons are keepers of the treasury, their son-in-law guardians of the temple, and their servants beat the people with staves." He and his family, you see, had a monopoly on the temple. Annas hated Jesus. I mean, hated him. And you want to know why? Because Jesus went into the temple not only once, but twice to cleanse it. He disrupted Annas' money-making schemes. And so, I mean, here you have the Jews want him gone. Who do you take him to? Annas. He hates Jesus. We want him to take care of Jesus. There you go. Take him to someone who hates Jesus. But then we're introduced to Caiaphas in verse 13, who is the son-in-law of Annas. Caiaphas hated Jesus for a long time. You can see that back in John 11. Caiaphas was afraid of losing his position and his prestige. He was worried about all these people who are following Jesus instead of following him. But then you notice that there's a sudden shift in the scene. Everything seems to shift toward Peter at this point. And so looking at verses 15 and 16, it says, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in." Now, in Mark 14:54, It says that Peter begins to follow Jesus, but he does it at a distance. He doesn't want to get too close. And then another disciple that was known to the high priest was following along. Now, this unnamed disciple, some people think it was Joseph of Arimathea or possibly Nicodemus. But I think we'll find that the most likely candidate is the Apostle John himself. He's the writer of this account. And the reason for this is that John never really mentions his own name when he refers to himself. He likes to use the phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved, referring to himself. And in this case, he calls himself the other disciple. The only other time that phrase is used, the other disciple, is in John. It's John chapter 20, verses 2, 3, 4, and 8. And all of those are referring to John himself. So most likely, John is this other disciple. Now, this disciple knew the high priest and others. He knew him well enough to be able to enter this courtyard of Caiaphas. That was the courtyard of Caiaphas's house. And in some way, John and his family must have had some connections to this high priest's family. And so John is easily granted access to the high priest's courtyard. But then he goes and he vouches for Peter, who stood outside the gate. And the maidservant tending the gate allowed John to bring Peter into the courtyard. And so we read in verse 17, then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Here, this servant girl sees Peter standing outside the gate, and then John tells her to let Peter in. She opens the gate, and then she asks a question. But she asks it with a lot of skepticism. Apparently, she already knows the other disciple. She knows John. She knows that he's a disciple of Jesus. And she asks partly in unbelief, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? See, her question was expressed in such a way that it was sort of expecting a negative answer. And so it's easy enough for Peter to say, I am not. And so he passes through the gate into the enemy territory. He's, at this point, concerned about Jesus, but now he's getting a little bit concerned about his own safety. John, obviously, has sort of a free pass because of his connection to the family, but Peter wasn't guaranteed that same kind of security. And so he must have felt nervous. He must have felt like he's entering this secure enclosure and knowing that they had just arrested Jesus and brought him in there. I think, if we think about it, that's sort of like what happens when we fall into a particular sin. We're oftentimes under some pressure, and we can feel sort of an uneasiness as we're moving into an area. And so, feeling trapped, there's times where we may lie a little bit. We may cheat a little bit. We may cut corners on the truth, trying to just find some way to get out of that because the walls seem to be closing in on us. And it's just very easy for us to end up doing the same thing that Peter just did. You feel those walls close in, and all of a sudden your conviction isn't as strong. But you see, as we do that, that just opens the door for deeper sin. Sin is hardly ever planned for, at least at first. Normally it catches us off guard. It surprises us. And so, when it does, if we're ill-prepared, sometimes we think, well, what's the easiest way out of this? And so this is what happens to Peter. I mean, you think about it. You think what happened to Peter just in the garden. He takes a whack at Malchus's head. And he takes off an ear. And that was just before in the garden. And so this, all of a sudden, Peter finds himself a denier and a liar. And so continuing with verse 18, it says, now the servants and officers who made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Now, I think it's very interesting. John is the only one who says it's a charcoal fire, which seems to indicate that he was there. He knew with personal knowledge that this was what that fire was made out of. And so it gives even more credence to the identity, him being the other disciple that's mentioned. But what is so significant here is that not only does Peter deny the Lord for the first time, the first of three, but after denying, what does Jesus do, or Peter do? He goes and joins these slaves and officers of the high priest who are at this point interrogating Jesus, and he seeks personal comfort of a warm fire. And it's in, it says that it was cold. He was cold, so he's finding, I'm in a place, I want to sort of find some sort of comfort. There's that fire, I'm going to warm myself there, at least find some comfort in this situation. And John says it was cold, which would really indicate it, that it was nighttime, because Jerusalem sits about 2,500 feet above sea level, and then when you have the spring nights, they get quite cold. And so that brings us to another point of truth, that Jesus' trial was started at nighttime, which is illegal. Because in regular circumstances, night proceedings were viewed as illegal. But all the while, Peter is denying his Lord in the face of this little opposition, this little slave girl. He seeks comfort. He wants to blend in. He wants to do whatever he can to sort of avoid attention. Peter wanted to be near the Lord. He just wasn't strong enough to stand up for the Lord. And I think so many times we find ourselves in the same way. We want to sort of blend in with the crowd. We want to do this to avoid persecution. And so often, like Peter, we react to difficult situations from a human perspective rather than realizing the spiritual battle that we're in, the unseen forces of wickedness that are there, that are against us. Someone says something to you, you get all worked up in anger, and what you want to do is you want to put them down. You want to get back at them somehow. But you see, if we saw it spiritually, we would understand that this is an opportunity to pray. This is an opportunity to bear witness for Christ. This is an opportunity for us to say, I know what I need to do in this uncomfortable setting. But here Peter is warming himself all the while that Jesus, on the other hand, is speaking openly He's speaking truthfully. And he's facing this opposition so that he can save those whom the Father had given him. And then in verse 19, it says, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Now, I want to point out that not one time in any of these trials does Jesus call out for justice, saying, you know what? You are wrong. I demand justice. Because if he had actually done that, you know what would have happened? That trial would have stopped right then. It would have stopped right then and there, and justice would have been done. He's going through all of this, though, to resolve the Godhead justice issue and the case that is against us. He is going through this because for God to be just, justice must be done. And so he is doing this for our salvation. What Annas really should have done is he should have taken and examined everything that Jesus said and did in light of Hebrew Scripture. Because these Jewish leaders would have or should have known the Old Testament. And they should have known if Jesus met the prerequisites of the Messiah. But I think it's, as often is the case here is that people aren't really all that concerned about the truth. They aren't really concerned about the Word of God. They already have in their mind what they want to believe. And so Annas begins his questioning of Christ about the disciples and his doctrine. And his motive is stated in John 11, because he's afraid that he would be put out of business. He was afraid that there were too many people that were following Christ. And he was trying to probably ask, I want to know how committed these people are following Jesus. I want to know how far they'll follow. Because I want to take and figure out the risk in this whole thing. If I push a little bit too hard, am I going to lose everything that I have? Am I going to ruin everything for me if I go down the wrong path? And so in verses 20 and 21, Jesus answered and said to him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and the temple where the Jews always met. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Now, we know what Jesus said. For us, we have the Gospels, and they each give us a good idea of what Jesus taught, that he continually revealed himself as being co-equal with God the Father, and that all of his teaching came from heaven. And he taught that God the Father sent him to die for sinners. You see, almost no one picked up on that. These religious people that were connected with the temple and the synagogue, they knew what Jesus taught. And so Jesus points that out. He says, just ask them. They already know. And in Matthew 7:29, it says the multitude acknowledged that he taught with authority. Now, Nicodemus was possibly one of the council members, and he acknowledged that Jesus was a teacher sent from God. Even the temple police, remember, back in John 7, they were sent to arrest Jesus, and they came back with a report that no one ever spoke like this man. They knew what he said. This was all a tactic for cornering Jesus. And so in verses 22 through 24, it says, "And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?' Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of evil. But if I speak well, why do you strike me?' Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." This slap explains why the Fifth Amendment, or some counterpart, is important. The officer who struck Jesus is probably acting out of habit. But if there is no such thing as the Fifth Amendment right, then a person can be compelled to testify against himself. You know, you always hear, "Oh, I plead the Fifth, I plead the Fifth." That's so you don't have to testify against yourself. And so if this person refuses to cooperate by giving a kind of testimony, if you don't have a Fifth Amendment, what do? You use force. You use interrogation techniques to get the testimony that conforms to what you want to hear, what the interrogators want to hear. When the Fifth Amendment rights don't exist, the interrogation really becomes synonymous with physical abuse and torture. And so Annas, he's the most powerful religious leader in Jerusalem at the time, and he supposes that he's in charge. He thinks that by using abuse of his authority, he can force Jesus to testify against himself and make a case for Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And so in this whole exchange, we find that even using force, Annas gets nothing from Jesus. Jesus rightly refuses to answer Annas' question and thereby assists this corrupt leader in making a case against him. But as this interview comes to a conclusion, we see that Annas just is unable to indict Jesus for anything. Jesus instead really indicts him for wrongful conduct, for allowing this guard to strike him, which is actually fulfillment of Micah 5:1. It says, "They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." But we notice that in John's account of the Jewish segment of Jesus' trial, we notice that it's very selective and condensed. We see that Jesus is led away before Caiaphas, the high priest, and that's because Annas was just absolutely frustrated. He didn't know what to do. All he got out of Jesus was a rebuke for his abuse of power. And so finally, in verses 25 through 27, we read, "Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore, they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter then denied again, and immediately the rooster crowed." Here you see Peter is warming himself with the servants and officers. He's still with the enemy. He's probably listening to all this coarse talk, this blasphemous talk, as they're sort of gathering what's happening at this mockery of a trial. And inside, he's going, I really can't leave Jesus, but I don't really want to be exposed. And so it happens again. Someone who was a relative of the person who Peter just cut the ear off says, "Didn't I see you in the garden with Jesus?" I mean, you make a move like that, you know the guy knew Peter was the one, and Peter denies it again. And immediately, a rooster crowed. You know, it just shows God's sovereignty over everything, even the animal world. I mean, the fact that that rooster crowed at that second, that is amazing. But I want to point something out about that. Because that can both be troubling and comforting. And here's what I mean. The one thing that is comforting is that Jesus told him precisely when it would happen. And because of that, Peter could really, in his heart, understand who was the one who told him this. He could understand that Jesus was in absolute control of this entire situation. According to Luke 22:61, as the rooster crowed, Jesus looked over at Peter. Peter then realized what he had done and went out and wept. I want to make something very clear, though. If Peter can fall, any of us can fall. If Peter can deny the Lord, even the strongest believers can deny the Lord. There are some things that can lead to this, and I have three of them. And these are things that we should watch for. If you constantly are surrounding yourself with unbelievers, that can cause us to put us to be in a situation that would cause us to deny the Lord. The other thing that could cause us to deny the Lord is being afraid of what people would think. To be able to stand up. I'm telling you, at the funeral that I performed the service on Friday, I was thinking, what are people going to think? I'd been talking with them beforehand. Now I'm wondering, what is it going to be like afterwards? And the third thing is, if you habitually maintain a life of bad habits, if you know that you have these bad habits and you're not confronting them, that can cause you to deny the Lord. But another thing I want to point out is one of the reasons that Peter fell was because he put himself on the front line. He put himself in the midst of standing for the Lord. We don't read that all the other disciples are there, do we? We only really read about John and Peter. Peter dared to go where it was dangerous. Peter did fail, but not because he was a coward. If he was a coward, he never would have followed Jesus. He actually failed because he was brave. And it's true that sometimes believers on the front lines fail, but at least they're on the front lines. This text should really give us hope that even when Peter failed, he would go on to be one of the greatest apostles for God. And so as believers, sometimes we can stumble or even abandon our conviction or even ruin our testimony. There are times when we just want to fit in to the worldly crowd. We really don't want to speak up on Jesus' behalf. Sometimes we don't want to defend the truth. We want to warm ourselves. And we find that we blow it. And sometimes we think we blew it so bad that there's no hope. Sometimes you think that you've compromised your testimony so much that you would never amount to anything for God. But I think as we look at the story here of Peter, that it's never too late to confess as a believer your sin and move forward living for God. If that doesn't show you that the weakness of redeemed man is still there, I don't know what else will. We don't know when temptation is going to come. We can see the patterns of our own behavior. We know the desires of our heart and the lust that we have. But those can be there to constantly remind us that the best intentions and the best self-willed motivation isn't enough. It's not enough to keep frail yet redeemed people from falling. You and I have been given the command that in our own strength we can't keep. God has commanded us to keep His law, and He expects us to do so. The Lord Jesus actually said, if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. But the best Christian among us is capable of some of the most heinous sin. But you see, the Christian with the most integrity and personal holiness is a person who is a Christian who is at war against that temptation. If all we're doing is beating down our flesh by our own power and our own self-denial, it amounts to nothing. But if we're seeking to deny ourselves, overcoming the temptation by the power of the Word of God and prayer, I want to tell you, that's true worship. That's worshiping God. Because that's not in our own strength. That's in His. That's an act of worship. You see, the minute temptation comes to mind, we should go immediately to prayer. We should talk to the Lord about this temptation. We should turn this into a time of worship, going, Lord, I know I can't keep it. I can't live that life the way I ought to, and just by going through the motions isn't going to do it. Lord, keep me from that, that I might worship You, come to You, understanding my frailness. Give me strength, O Lord, to withstand in Your power. There are some that when sin comes along, it shows their true colors. Sometimes sin comes along and it shows that you're not a believer at all. But there are times when sin actually reveals the grace of God. We don't desire to do it, but it's our reaction to it. It's when we bow down that we mortify our sin, the sin that's still in the flesh, that we can truly worship God, that we can know that as long as we are in this flesh, we carry that burden. The Apostle Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Daily, He'll deliver you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We marvel that you have given us such a great Savior in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he has done everything necessary to purchase dirty, filthy sinners like us. People who are like sheep, always going astray. We just marvel. We marvel at that. We pray that we would continually, by your grace, understand more and more the price that was paid for us, and that every day as we battle sin, that it would be more and more astonishing, more amazing, more glorious for us to live out our lives here on earth, here in this world. Lord, help us to never become self-righteous. Help us to never think that we do it in our own strength and therefore people should look at us as just super religious people. I don't ever want to be known as a super religious person. I want to be known as a sinner saved by grace by the hand of an almighty God who brought me to salvation and keeps me there. We just pray that you would keep us, O Lord, that we would turn our hearts to you in worship. And we praise you. We praise your name. You are a great and awesome Savior. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.